You may be seated. Lord, we thank you that you are with us until the end. Lord, we thank you for the great hope laid up for us. We thank you, Lord, just for the gift of fellowshipping together this morning as your people. Lord, we pray that as we do this, as we continue fellowshipping together and worshiping together, Lord, that you might open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word, that you might direct our hearts to the steadfastness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. There's an old prominent cemetery in Louisville called the Cave Hill Cemetery. Several well-known people are buried there. The great boxer Muhammad Ali is buried in that cemetery. Colonel Sanders, the founder of KFC, is buried there in that cemetery. For those interested in Southern Baptist history, many of the founders of Southern Seminary are also buried there. So lots of history can be found in Cave Hill Cemetery. Because of that, it draws in a good amount of visitors as well. People come to see the monuments, they come to see the graves of these people, to read about their lives. It's an interesting thing to do just from a historical perspective, if you're interested in the history of it all. But walking through cemeteries like that one can also help bring perspective. Seeing other people's graves and thinking about their lives can encourage those there to think about their own lives, to reflect on their own lives. The words that are engraved on these gravestones oftentimes help toward that end. A lot of people will choose to put interesting quotes on their gravestone or favorite sayings of theirs during their lives. Muhammad Ali's gravestone, for instance, says this on it. It says, "Service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven." That's what he wanted to be on his gravestone. Many other graves have their own quotes that people found to be important for their time on earth. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what those deceased people would say now, if they could speak, to know their reflections post-death? If those dead people could speak, what would they say? What would they reflect on? I'd want to know if they'd stand by the quotes that they put on their gravestones, or if they think it was worthwhile to devote their time to whatever it is that they thought was important to devote their time to know if they thought it was worth it to live and believe the way that they did during their lives on earth. Because after death, everybody will gain perspective on whether it was worth it or not. Obviously, these are not questions that we, the living, can ask of the dead. The story of Lazarus and the rich man does, however, give us answers to those questions. This story gives us a window into the post-death reflections of a dead man. If a dead man could speak, this is what he would say. It's recorded for us here. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If you would please turn there with me. Once you are there, I do ask it if you're able that you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is a fascinating passage for several reasons. For one, this account may be based on a historical situation. This story is different from the other parables of Jesus. Other parables use earthly images to describe heavenly realities. In other parables, Jesus will use things around us, things in the earth, to describe spiritual truths. But this account is different because this account describes those spiritual realities directly. Jesus does not use heavy imagery and earthly illustrations in this story, but he almost seems to be recounting something that actually happened. There's also a specific name used in this story, the name Lazarus, which is not common for a parable at all. So the specificity of a name, as well as the way this account is described, may very well indicate some historical basis for what is recorded here. Some commentators, men like John Calvin and others, believe this is based on true events. This is something that actually happened. If that is true, then it would make sense that Jesus would know the whole story to be able to retell it, because he himself would have seen all of this happen. He would have observed the lives of Lazarus and the rich man while they were on earth, and then he would have seen what happened, of course, after death from his perspective in eternity past. But regardless of whether or not this is a historical account, this is still a very unique passage because it reveals the post-death situations and reflections of the dead. This is what we would hear if the dead were to speak, if they were to reflect on their lives. And this is a message that is centered on Moses and the prophets. The power of the Word of God is where this passage lands. That's the weight of this passage. That's where everything is directed. In one sentence, the message of these verses is this: the Word of God is unmatched by any other hope or help. The Word of God is unmatched by any other hope or help. These verses at the end of chapter 16 are like the cherry on top of this whole chapter, of all of chapter 16. It is summing up everything that has been said up to this point in this chapter. Verses 1 through 12, we looked at a couple weeks, is about the wise use of money, the wise use of our unrighteous wealth. We're to use money with eternity in mind. Verses 13 through 18 talk about the Pharisees' love of money, as well as the eternal standard of God in his law. And now, all of those themes, all of those different truths are being masterfully woven together into this one account here at the end of the chapter. We have the dangers of the love of money, the idea that what is exalted before men is an abomination before God, the law of God, his eternal standard in the law, the power and the relevance of the Word of God, all of those things are coming together here. All of chapter 16 drives toward this story. Jesus teaches it masterfully, and he arranges all of it masterfully as well. If we look at the beginning of the story, verses 19 through 22, set up the scene for us. If the Pharisees were known to be lovers of money, the rich man in verse 19 is like something of an embodiment of what that looks like. If you want to see an example of that, here it is. It's in this rich man. He is what it means to be a lover of money. It seems like, to the Pharisees, many of them seem to have thought that riches and material blessing was something like a stamp of God's approval on someone's life. To them, to live like this man must have meant that he was probably a good, honorable man with the favor of God on him. And to live like the poor man Lazarus demonstrated to them that he's probably not a man of God. He is under God's disapproval to have such a pitiful lifestyle. If that is true, that a lavish lifestyle does equate to godliness and favor before God, then it would follow that this rich man is very favored by God. He has the finest clothing. He feasts sumptuously every day. He lives a luxurious lifestyle. On the opposite side, we have Lazarus. Lazarus sits at the gate of the rich man. He's a beggar, and so he spends his time, spends his days asking for alms. And apparently, he's not getting anything from the rich man, because verse 21 says Lazarus desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. But as far as we can tell, the rich man never actually gave him anything from his table. He didn't actually get anything. The rich man was content to let Lazarus sit there at his gate. The rich man ignored his God-given mandate to help the poor, to help a man like Lazarus. And so the best thing that Lazarus got were these dogs coming up to him and licking his sores, which is a disgusting image, but there's a reason why dogs do that kind of a thing. They do it to try to help clean the wound. They do it to try to help the healing process. The point for Lazarus is that even the kindness of some stray dogs outdid the kindness of other human beings towards him. The kindness of those dogs outdid the kindness of the rich man. That was the only kindness that he got in this story during his life. Lazarus is probably the kind of man a lot of us would not want to walk by on the side of the street. To see somebody living like that, to see somebody suffering in the way that he is hard to look at. It's hard to even make eye contact with somebody like him. I know for me, if I'm walking down the street and I see somebody on the side of the street that looks like that, I'm going to be tempted to cross the road. I'm going to be tempted to turn around and go the other direction because it's uncomfortable to look at that kind of suffering, to see somebody like that sitting on the side of the road. It brings up feelings of awkwardness and discomfort for us, and maybe others as well. Lazarus is about as least privileged as you could possibly be in this life. He is at the bottom of the ladder of society in terms of physical provision and resources. The rich man is living his best life. He is the envy of other men, which probably also meant that he was exalted before men. The Pharisees would have listened to this story about the rich man, and they wouldn't have registered a problem with a man like this. In fact, the rich man's lifestyle may very well have fit with many of their own lifestyles. This man loved money. He loved the finer things of life like they did. We know that much about the Pharisees. This man didn't care to help people at his door that obviously needed help. It seems that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, a lot of them were similar. But at death is when the truth comes out. That's when the truth becomes apparent. Lazarus dies and is carried by angels to Abraham's side. Now it is clear, it is abundantly clear, that his life on earth was not a sign of God's disapproval, but in this great reversal, Lazarus is the one that is accepted by God. We're going to look at some of the reasons for that here in a moment. But it's him that goes to the place where God's saints are. He goes in the presence of the great patriarch, in the presence of Abraham. He is lovingly carried there by angels after his death. On the other hand, the rich man dies, and all it says is that he was buried. And then at the beginning of verse 23, it makes clear that he after his death, is now suffering in Hades. Appearances are not the test of what's true in this case. The one who appeared privileged in life is not in eternity. And the one who didn't seem privileged is in eternity. Now, there's a potential for this story to be misunderstood, and we want to be careful of that. This is not saying that we need to have lives more like Lazarus and less like the rich man, as far as how things look outwardly. It's not saying that rich equals bad and poor equals good. It is simply saying that God does not operate according to human perceptions. What appears to be greater privilege to us is often not the case before the Lord. If you remember, what is exalted before men is an abomination in the sight of God. Whether we have a lot or whether we don't is not what matters. What matters so much is not that, but what a person believes about the Word of God. Augustine notes that poor Lazarus dies and is carried into glory to the side of rich Abraham, who was righteous before God by faith. So it is a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith in God's word. That is what is the deciding factor, not the lack or abundance of physical provisions. What Jesus is doing in this story, in recounting this story, is he is attacking the commonly held opinions of his day and of ours as well. Somebody's life cannot be measured in terms of material things, in terms of physical blessings, but only by how they regard the Word of God. But that's not something that you can oftentimes observe, at least immediately, just by physical appearances. We observe what people have outwardly, or what they don't have. We either envy or pity people at the level of the material or physical provision they do or do not have. If people have little, then we often desire and even pray that they would have more. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. The words in verses 25 and 26 are just such a beautiful declaration of God's worth to us. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But that psalm starts on a completely different note. The psalmist spends the first half of Psalm 73 noticing and looking around at the prosperity of the wicked people around him. He looked around, he saw that all those people have plenty of food to eat, many of them live long, healthy lives, they're dishonest and mean to people, but they seem to get away with it. They seem to be doing so well, they have physical privileges that many godly people will simply never have in life. Probably many of us have wondered similar things about unbelieving neighbors or friends or family or acquaintances. Things seem to be going so well for those people while we're over here struggling with a whole list of issues. That's how the psalmist felt. And at one point in Psalm 73, he looks at the wicked after recounting their lives and what it looks like, and he kind of throws his hands up and he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean. My pursuit of godliness has brought me to a place of struggle and difficulty, but those people seem to be doing so well and they're not even living for the Lord. So why even bother in the first place?" Thankfully, God gives him the answer that he needs later on, which leads him to that beautiful declaration in verses 25 and 26. But how easy it is to live by what things seem like, what they look like. It's similar when we compare the lives of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is the favored man of God in this story. The rich man is not. The rich man is under the condemnation of God. But if you were to look at their lives on earth, it's very tempting to think the opposite. Verses 23 through 26 continue the story of these two, but now from a different perspective. So now we're post-death. Both Lazarus and the rich man are in the afterlife. It's difficult to conclude too much about the place where they are. There's some interesting language used here to describe this place so that many people think that this is the Old Testament place of Sheol. But at the very least, we can say that this place describes what's called the intermediate state, where Lazarus and the rich man are right now after death. It's the time after death, but before the resurrection of all people, where the righteous enter in to rest with the people of God, and the wicked are sent into a prison of suffering. And in this story, these two places are within sight of each other. It's like they can see each other from afar, but they're also at the same time very far apart from one another, as we're about to look at. As the rich man is in his place, as he's suffering in Hades, he's able to lift up his eyes and he sees Abraham and Lazarus in their place. And he cries out to Abraham. He cries out for mercy. But notice what he doesn't say when he cries out. He doesn't express remorse and regret for the way that he lived. He doesn't express sorrow for having lived his whole life in rebellion against God. He doesn't confess now after death that God's word was true and that he was wrong. But instead, he cries out to Abraham to ask for Lazarus to come and cool him down a little bit. It's burning hot and uncomfortable where he is. He wants some physical relief from his suffering. And even in this moment, that man was concerned primarily about his own physical comfort. The anguish that he felt did not make him long for God. It did not make him long for righteousness. It didn't make him consider why he was even there in the first place. But he is still pursuing the same thing that he pursued during his life on earth. And he thinks that the poor man, Lazarus, ought to still be his servant toward that end. He is deluded and persistent in the same old passions. One of the reasons the concept of hell can be hard to grasp is because we have this picture of people being forced there against their desires. Or some may think that once people get there, they will immediately realize the wrong that they've done and they'll cry out for God's mercy and admit, I was wrong. Well, that is not the picture that we have here. The rich man still wants the same old earthly stuff. He wants relief from his suffering, but not God. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book called The Great Divorce on this very idea. The characters in hell in his book are really just shadowy figures of what they were on earth. They have the same passions, the same pursuits driving them, so that we can say on the one hand that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. These people are not trying to get out and get to God. Abraham responds to him in verse 25. He responds to his requests, and he reminds him how this works, how eternal rewards work. Those who live their lives seeking all their good on earth will not get any good after their time on earth, but only anguish. And those who live seeking their good in God will get that after their time on earth. The rich man lived for his own comfort and good on earth, so now he reaps the fruit of that pursuit. While Lazarus, although his earthly life looked pitiful, he believed the word of God. He believed Moses. He believed the prophets. In his life, he did what Abraham says in the following verses. He listened to the testimony of God in the Old Testament. And in eternity, he reaps the fruit of that. Lazarus is not a servant of the rich man because the temporary societal order and privileges that exist on earth are over. He's no longer situated below him as he was on earth, but now he is a privileged saint along with people like Abraham, bestowed with all the privileges associated with being loved and accepted and received by God. But that's not the only reason that Lazarus can't fulfill the rich man's request. If you look at verse 26 mentions this great distance between where Lazarus is and where the rich man is. It is impossible to cross from one side to the other. The point is that where someone is sent after death, there that person will remain. There's no intermingling between the wicked and the righteous. There's no moving between the two, crossing between the two. It is an impossibility, as Abraham says. And in this one statement, Abraham dismisses several possible misunderstandings of hell and of the afterlife. If you look closely at what he says, beliefs such as things like purgatory or an end-time final salvation of every human being, those cannot be true. Eternity is fixed, and any given person's destination is going to remain in that place. But more immediately, for the rich man, the chasm separating him from Lazarus means this. What we do in life, how we live, how we believe, has permanent consequences after life. God would be unjust to make any concessions to that. That is a hard truth, of course, for the rich man, but it's a wonderful truth for Lazarus. It simply cannot happen that Lazarus will ever lose the comfort that he now has. It's his forever. Verses 27 through 31 close out with the rich man's final request. He makes one final request of Abraham and a final objection as well, and then we see Abraham's response. So the rich man has now realized, okay, his request for physical comfort is not going to be admitted. It's not going to be fulfilled. So now he thinks of his family. He's got five brothers that are still on earth. He doesn't want them to experience what he's experiencing, which is understandable. And it seems like a thoughtful idea for him to have. He wants them to be warned of what's to come. But once again, you notice what he's doing. He wants Lazarus to do his errands for him. He expects that Lazarus should still serve him, to go and warn his brothers of what was coming. That's his first mistake in what he says here. Abraham responds to that in verse 29 by saying, they already have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the written testimony of the scriptures, of the word of God, where God is clear that the righteous shall live by faith, that the sum of the whole law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even without the New Testament, the Old Testament was sufficient as a guide for salvation, as it was for Israel for millennia before Christ came. In fact, that was the program of evangelism for the Apostle Paul, for the other apostles. They expounded the Word of God, the Old Testament, leading thousands upon thousands to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by using Moses and the prophets and showing how Jesus is revealed there. But even still, after that response from Abraham, the rich man is not satisfied. In verse 30, he's convinced that a special miracle will surely do the trick. This is his second mistake. He thinks that if somebody were to rise from the dead, that would convince his brothers. Surely that would do it. And in this moment, he is both rejecting Moses and the prophets. He's saying that that's not going to do his brothers any good. And he is instead offering what he thinks his brothers need. He thinks that they need some display of the miraculous. They need some sort of a sign. He insists that a person rising from the dead is going to convince his brothers. Many of us know people probably that would say something similar. If only God would show himself to me, then I'll believe in him. If only this miracle or that sign would happen, then I will believe in God. Then that would convince me. But the problem with that is it implies a belief that God has not given us enough in his word. Maybe his word is important, but we need something extra as well. We need a supplement to it to help kind of push us over the edge. While in reality, it's his word that he's always used to save sinners, to bring about repentance. There is no other help necessary. There is no other help given by God. And that's where Abraham closes this discussion in verse 31. If someone doesn't listen to the word of God, then nothing will work. Ironically, even something like resurrection from the dead can only be understood in the framework of God's word, in the framework of what God's word says. You need to have faith in that before you can understand something like resurrection. Even when Jesus himself rises from the dead, most of the religious leaders still did not believe in him. It wasn't a sign that they needed. They needed faith in the God who's revealed in the scriptures. The word of God is unmatched in power. God uses it alone to do his life-giving work. I love this quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this of the word of God in his own ministry. He says, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word continued to work. I did nothing. The word did everything." The word surely does it all. What God asks of us is faith. Faith in what he said in his word, and is what his word says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his present reign is the message of the word. The Old Testament prepares for it. The New Testament explains it. We are to believe it and to repent of the sins that separated us from God. I'll close briefly with two points of application. There's both a warning and a reminder in these verses. This story is really most directly a warning to people like the Pharisees, to those who are lovers of money, those who love and hold on to what this world only can offer. It's a warning that there are many traps laid up in that pursuit. Pursuing after earthly rewards does not ever produce good fruit. There's also a reminder for us in these verses, and along with that reminder, an encouragement. I know I don't have to convince most of you of the power of the Word of God. We all believe that pretty well at our church. What I do want to do is to help nudge us into greater and greater confidence, that we all would be resolved and unhesitating even more in our trust in the Word of God. I am thankful and privileged to get a front row seat to see God's word working in people's lives, to see his word working in many of your lives. In my counseling, in my pastoral ministry, I get to watch how God works. I see God using his word to bring hope and help to people that need it, and there is simply nothing like it. There's no other explanation for the change that happens besides the word of God doing what God sends it to do. So let's keep growing and going in our confidence in the word of God. A Christian who is confident in the testimony of God's word is a powerful instrument in God's hands. A person who can say of his circumstances, "I know what this might look like. I know what my life might look like. I know how bad my life might look, but I have complete confidence that the word of God is the decisive truth in my life, and I'm going to believe that with all of my heart." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope, the confidence that's laid up for us in your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to walk by it, Lord, that your word might be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.